the audio for the session did not record. I forgot to flip the switch, so this is a substitution. Our material begins with reading on page 99 in our Christ Beyond Reason text, and we begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and blessing that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of reason that is helpful to us here on earth. We pray as we study your word and the relation of faith and reason that we would never allow our reason to judge your word or commands, but would always give precedence to you who knows everything above and beyond what reason can ever know or understand, that we would not always understand everything that you say, but understand that you are speaking to us and imparting to us the truth, that we might not be dissuaded by the lies of Satan or be distracted by our own reason that would judge your word and seek things that are better than it. Grant us satisfaction in your word, that when we have a word from you, we may have a settled word, a word of the living God that is true now and always. Grant that our faith might always rest on these sure and faithful revelations that you have given us in your word and in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. this segment is a continuation of talking about sort of the combative nature between reason and faith. And whereas we said in the beginning that reason oversteps its bounds by judging faith and judging the Word of God, we have sort of come full swing in which we have talked about the Word of God, which is the power and the impartation of God himself to us through his Word, and the fact that reason is still operative in us as believers, and that it is still tempting for us in our sinful nature and with our fallen reason to doubt the words of God or to think that they are not enough or that something else is better than the Word of God, and that this is actually the image of Satan that remains in us from our first birth, which is under the curse of God. For Adam and Eve were made in the image of God so that everything that God said and did were not only pleasant to them, but fully implemented in them as they mirrored God and his Word, and his Word would then have free course in everything that they thought and they did and they said. When there is resistance to that, it is part of a fallen and rebellious creation that stands against and over and against God's word and makes an enemy of our best benefactor and friend. This is what God would save us from with his word, and so we pray under this text and under this whole topic of our study that the word of God would have free course in our hearts, that it would that God would inspect our hearts and find that which causes opposition to him and his will in us, and that he would weaken those things in us and remove them through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that his image may ultimately be restored perfectly as they will be, as he's promised in the new world and in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so this whole topic and the relation of reason and faith has much to do not only with our sanctification, that which is displeasing to God would be rooted out from us and forgiven us in the blood of Christ, but also our justification, for the opposition to God and his word that's in each and every one of the Christians is his greatest obstacle to salvation. For if he tells God, no, I don't want any more of your word, or I know better than you, it is the very essence of the fall from faith that Adam and Eve experienced under the temptation of the devil, and that would be under the temptation of the devil in our flesh. And so we pray in this, in true fear of God, that he would maintain us in faith and not allow our reason to throw roadblocks that would take us away from them, and that we would always have a willing spirit to hear God's word and to understand if there are things that are not pleasant for us or not very palatable for us in his word, that we would understand those rough spots as not being God's fault, but the existence and evidence of sin and flesh yet in us. And we should pray that God's word would have its way also with us to defeat what is remaining of the devil and the world in us, to make us perfectly his children and heirs of eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pick it up from 2 weeks ago, and I apologize for not meeting last week. I did have the COVID, and the recommendation was to lay low and to self-quarantine for 5 days, which I did, and so I'm glad to be back with you this week. But we are on page 99 in the Christ Beyond Reason book. And just as a running start into the bottom of the page, let's reread this this quote from Luther at the bottom of the page. As he said, "I say once again that one must not make one person out of two, but rather understand one God and two persons. One cannot grasp that he is eternal in any better way than that he was before the beginning and time. He was before one could count days or hours. But reason cannot measure these things, nor can this be received by reason. For reason will always think there was a time before the beginning, yet no time can be outside of the beginning and the end. What is lifted out of time is lifted into eternity. So time and eternity are exclusive of each other, and there is nothing in between." And that quote, again, gets us back to the way that we've been thinking about faith and reason, that reason has its sphere. And so as Luther is here referring to the Arian heresy, which is similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, that look at a word for Jesus such as the only begotten Son and say that, Jesus was the Son of God that was begotten in eternity, and then applies sequence and what we know about our begetting here in time to what happened in eternity, and Luther is saying that this is irrelevant. What does that mean? Well, he's saying that I have begotten three children, two sons here on earth, and there is a sequence to it. So there was a time before I begat my sons, and then there was a time when I was begetting them. I went through the act of procreation, and they were conceived, and then they were born and begotten, so that there was a time before they were begotten in which they did not exist. And so what the Arians want to do is to take that sequence and put it up into eternity, that there was a time up in eternity before God the Father begot his Son, and then there was a time when he begot him, and then he was begotten, so that he's the only begotten Son of God. And so there was a time in eternity before the Son was there, and therefore he's something less than what the Father is. And that's, again, reason taking what it knows about begetting and sticking it up into eternity. But Luther's saying, no, you can't do that. That if you lift something out of the beginning and end of time, which we live in, you put it up into eternity. So that when God says that he begot his Son, it is an eternal begetting, that in the Godhead, the Father is always in love, giving everything that he is to his begotten Son and begetting him, so that it is an eternal act of begetting. The Father is always begetting the Son so that they are never separated, but that he is always begetting the Son in his Godhead and in eternity. And so this is a good illustration of how we need to separate things out. Reason cannot take what it learns here on earth, where we're limited by time and space, and apply it up into eternity, into the eternal nature of God. They are two absolutely dissimilar things. God is outside of nature, and we are in nature. And so we need sequence. God has no sequence and is eternal. And so this, and when reason tries to interpose that up into heaven, then you get the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Arians, that Jesus is not truly God as God the Father is, but something less than God. And that then impacts our salvation, because if God died on the cross for our sin, there's no doubt that God paying his life on the scales of justice is enough to save us. If he's less than God, we can't be so sure about it. And if he's less than God and hasn't done enough, then it's up to us to do the rest. And so who God is integral to what he does, and the efficaciousness and the completeness of what he did, of what he does. His becoming a man does not make him less God, but the eternal Son of God became man in Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus died, God's life was placed on the scale of justice, and when the man Jesus died, the God-man died, so that an eternal price was paid for our sins. And if God paid the price with his life, we dare not doubt that it was a sufficient ransom for us all, and for all the sins of all the world. Well, going on then, at the bottom of page 99, so also Luther states that infinite God himself is in the finite little mouth of the preacher when the word is proclaimed. And again, look at, this is, does not make sense to reason. If the infinite God is in the little mouth of the preacher, it means that infinite, which our reason says is big, 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 can fit in something much smaller, which makes no sense to reason, but every sense to God, because God is outside of time and space and not limited to such things, so that the church fathers could say God is everywhere or God is nowhere. And when they say those two things that seem to be contradictory, what they are saying is they are both true, because everywhere and nowhere refers to our limitation of time and space. And God is not limited in that way, but is the creator and is above time and space, so that God can be both everywhere and nowhere all at once. Again, reason cannot grasp that, but faith says, oh yes, God is not limited, so God can do anything, and that must be true. Reason doesn't understand it, can't justify it, and will judge it. That's the problem. Going on then to the next page, we have another quote, top of the page. Now, this is a wondrous speaking and preaching. God is in the human mouth with the word, in which you hear nothing but only a poor mortal voice. Yet God must be therein, if he should destroy and take away sin, death, and hell in us. For the ability to do these things belongs to truly stupendous strength, yes, only to divine power. This can come to us in no other way but through the word. That is why St. Paul also praised it so highly. He calls it in Romans 1 the power of God that saves everyone who believes. So that means that because we can speak such a word with our mouths, souls will be released from the kingdom of the devil through it and be set in eternal life. And here again, this is the revelation, what God reveals to us in his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And when an unbeliever hears the word, it sounds no different than any other human word, and he, because he has no faith, he does not recognize that God's word is in it. But as you have all experienced, when the word of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, comes to us in the mouth of the gospel when it's preached to us, or the absolution of the church, or in the holy sacraments, our hearts are freed. We know by that word our sins are forgiven, that death has been defeated, and that Christ is our Lord, who will take us to himself in heaven. And so the divine power and God himself is in that word, even when it is spoken in the little mouth of a sinful man that is called to do such things. And this is beyond reason. We can't explain or understand why or how, but by faith and by our experience of faith, we know that these things are true, because God has told it to us, and as his children, we hear the Heavenly Father and believe what Father says. Father indeed knows best. Going on in the commentary, then, get into a little bit of history here in a minute. Leaving behind these examples of reason's intrusion into God's domain, we should not be ignorant on the movements in biblical scholarship, especially in Luther's own land, meaning this biblical scholarship actually pretty much originated back in Germany, back in the 17th and, or the 18th and 19th centuries, over the last three centuries under the Enlightenment, which looked at the Word of God and determined that there must be something more. In looking for something more, the all-sufficient revelation of God in His Word was made less by reason. And again, there was a great search for the text behind the text. The scholars would say, well, maybe the original texts of Scripture were holy and were inspired and infallible, but we know from the history of the texts that we have these little copyist errors and all kinds of different changes that interpose themselves so that we don't really have God's Word now. And so there were all kinds of reasons that reason established to cast doubt onto the veracity of Scripture, despite the fact that Christ said that the word, that God would not let His Word be broken. In other words, he would certainly allow His Word to be attacked and assaulted, just as Jesus is the Word of God in flesh that was attacked and assaulted, but that his saving work would infallibly go on through that word so that we should not in any way doubt it, no matter what objections reason raises. So going on to the next paragraph. In defining scriptures as a genre of literature, reason compared the scriptures with other contemporary genres, in other words, secular liturgy or secular literature of the times. In tying the source of Scripture to those genres and the context which gave rise to them, history and language were investigated as the source of Scriptures, as opposed to the all-sufficient God, inspiring men to preach and write. As such, instead of seeing how God's Word, how God's presence and speaking the words of man glorified these words by His Holy Spirit to be holy and to impart the holy promises of God unto salvation, a process of writing and editorial tinkering was proposed as Scripture's source, which makes them dubious carriers of God's very Word. And so the proposition that they did with the source of Scripture is just what they did in the 19th century with creation. Before Darwin, there were some exceptions, but before Darwin, primarily and universally, creation was believed that the first three chapters of Genesis were literal history and were gave an accounting of what actually happened in the beginning, and every Christian believed that that was the case. But then reason came along and looked at all of the different species of animals and their relation to man and came up with this theory of evolution, so that instead of God miraculously making man instantly from the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostril, the creation of man was turned into this myth of evolution in which life sparked into a little amoeba and then over billions and billions of years developed until we get through change and mutation into man and the modern world that we see, the genome that we have today. Well, they did the same. Well, and again, we are still these Neanderthals that believe the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. No one was there except God, and no one should be believed except God as far as the origins of the universe is concerned. But what they did with that, they first did with Scripture, by looking at the various text traditions that were extant or that they could find from scriptures and seeing minor differences, like the text evolved or was formed in some way, so that scripture was seen as a product of the of a process of editorializing, human editorializing ancient scripts and myths that were gathered together and cobbled together by man. And so what reason does to creation is what biblical scholarship in the 18th and 19th centuries started to do with Scripture, talking about the Scriptures not being revealed to like through Moses in the first five books of the Bible, but it being the process of a long evolutionary cobbling together of ancient manuscripts so that man cannot be sure that those words are from God because of the human element that came in transmitting and writing that scripture down. Going on, bottom paragraph on page 100, using the fact of the human element of the transmission of scriptures, reason diminished God's word. Truth became adorned with adjectives and was diminished by them. There was, quote, spiritual truth to be played off of historical truth. Again, what that means is, applying to the first three chapters of Genesis, that there was some spiritual truth being conveyed by those words and those accounts of creation. There was a spiritual truth to be known, but that it was not history. It was not literally true, but only spiritually true, so that Scripture and much of what Scripture accounts to modern scholarship is merely a myth that you have to go behind and try to find what its spiritual meaning is. So the Word of God contained a kind of truth, but not literal truth. Since it is as you wish, slice it as you wish, the effect was to limit the Word of God to one kind of truth, thus allowing it to be slandered as untrue in other senses. Reason demoted God's holy Word to being less than unqualified truth. There is no more serious or consistent trespass for reason to commit. For in poisoning the truth of Scripture, faith is impossible, since this pattern of thought called the historical critical method of approaching Scriptures originated among biblical scholars. It must be conceded that the place where reason is most dangerous is in the church. This is certainly the great apostasy and the devil's apparent modern victory. It will spell the death of Christ's body, the church, just as his rejection by his own people, the Jews, foreshadowed Christ's death upon the cross. So just as God's word was incarnate, rejected, and put upon a cross, here in these end times, we see the word of God in Scripture, which gives us this same Jesus, also being ripped apart and scourged and plated with a crown of thorns and placarded as a weak loser in our midst, even by those high and mighty scholars that have high places of scholarship and honor within the church. Going on. For in the church, as we pray in one of the collects, God's word, not fallen reason, is to have free course, which means nothing is supposed to put stumbling blocks as far as the word of God is concerned in the church. If not, the word of God is bound and the gospel subject to reason's control. Reason will not let it save because it will want to protect itself from the death that the gospel brings to human wisdom and reason. Remember what we said about the gospel. Reason fails at the point of Jesus' death. Salvation and every blessing is given where no man can impart a blessing, in his dying breath, where everyone else, if they have promised everything, their promises must fail because they are failing. It is at that very point of human failure that reason repels and reason flees from, that God in Christ and in the gospel gives us our victory. And so it is in the death of reason and its preserving functions, when the law has done its job on each of us and destroys us, is when Christ does his best work to raise up the dead, to heal the wounded, and to make those who are sinful saints and children of God. Going on, whenever you hear instructors of the word saying, the Bible is not the word of God, but contains the word of God, there you can recognize that reason, and you might say the devil, is in control. Reason there has the ability to silence the word of God, which is what the devil wants to do, based on its own definitions of more or greater, rather than acknowledging in Scripture the all-sufficient. This diminishing of God's word then, quote, leaves room for the interpreter to add to it from himself. Once this room is allowed, the sufficiency of Scripture is denied, and there is no end to what can or even must then be added to God's word from man. For man can try, but can never fill the void left by God's being silenced. So again, what's being played off there is the all-sufficiency of God's word. It is sufficient, powerful. Every attribute of God is presented to us and given to us in his word. And when it's silent, then that void needs to be filled. And man loves to fill that void, but it will never sufficiently be filled. Because if it is infinite, nothing that we finite people can add to it will be enough to fill it out, because it's infinitely big and we are not. Bottom of page 101. What are the symptoms of this? Women's ordination is one. Clear apostolic prohibitions to this are emptied of their content by contextual and cultural considerations, which are conditioned by the present state of cultural research instead of the actual words of God. Reason compares the qualities and talents of men and women and declares the two genders, differentiated in creation by God, as the same. Now, this was written in 2005, and the words that were written, 17 years ago, have progressed. Gender confusion rules the day today. Creation is being undone and unmade, and it corresponds with the silencing of God's word in the churches and in our nation. Again, when God is silenced, man will shout and scream to try to fill the void, and it never will be. Going on, where it might even call the female gender superior based on its own subjective experience or its personal gender. But such a church that follows this method is unable to call homosexuality or any other gender confusion wrong and sin against the Creator and the giver of gender. Reason spins and is exercised to protect those kinds of sinners from repentance and forgiveness, which it sees as evil because of its negative effects in those individuals. It makes them feel bad. Reason rants out of control, trying to redefine what carries with it its own God-defined form and function that will never end until the world ends. It is reason conflicted and failing in self-interest. So also the church under reason would no longer call any sinners in her ranks or in the world to repentance and death with Christ so that they may live with him. Rather, a love of God will be offered that is rationally compelling and coercive, but will be curiously divorced from the puzzling and unsettling death on the cross, where man and his reason lose authority and God can show mercy. Such love of God without the cross will unite all reasonable men together under the loving God which every world religion knows. But that love will save no one in the end. It preserves man by reason from death and resurrection with Christ. So don't you judge. Love everybody. Accept everyone just as they are. Don't think you're better than anyone else because they're that way and you're that way. Well, and I guess that's the point. We are no better than anyone else. And we, if we are heterosexual, must repent of our heterosexual sins. And certainly if that's the case, as we're trying to practice creation the way God made us, how much more does the homosexual or those who pervert their sex need to repent in order to return to the Creator and tell him what they have done with his good creation so that he can tell them what he has done in the good salvation he has prepared also for them in Jesus Christ our Lord? So bottom of page 102, why is the church becoming so entrenched and addicted to this error? Luther explains, "But the devil must fool us, and that also must happen when we fall from the truth. In other words, if we will not hold on to the truth of God's word, then the curse is that the devil will come with his lies and deceptions." This is an important paragraph. Next sentence. "For whoever doesn't want to have the truth must have the lie, that and nothing else. There's nothing in between. Therefore, St. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, when he speaks of the Antichrist, that his coming would be in accord with the work of the devil, with all kinds of lying signs and wonders, and with all kinds of misleading unrighteousness among those who would be lost. This is because they did not receive the love of the truth that they would be saved. Therefore, says St. Paul, God would send them strong delusions so that they believed the lie, so that all who would be judged who did not believe the truth, but rather desired unrighteousness." And so sin brings with it its own reward. Rejection of God brings with it the justice of not having God. And not having God, you cannot have the truth. So you must have the spirit of the lie and everything that he brings, all the shame and misery, sadness, sorrow, and death that comes with the bringer of the lie who takes us from the truth of God. But the point in here that we Christians must take heed of is that the devil cannot make us do this. He can tempt us, but as Adam and Eve willingly followed the lie of Satan, and put aside God's truth, it was their fault that they fell, although the devil gave them the occasion to do it. And this is why we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because we can still lose our salvation. And if we do, it will not be God's fault, but because we let loose of his word, we valued things more than we valued the word of God and his guidance and his word, and we cling therefore to unrighteousness and the lie instead of the truth. In that fear of God, when we find ourselves to be wrong and sinning, we must immediately identify it in ourselves and weep over it, make a sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart before God, and beg him not to send us away from him as we deserve, but to forgive us for the sake of Jesus. And that should be the common experience and the life that the Christian embraces from the time he becomes a Christian until all of the sin is taken from him on the day of his last breath upon this earth, when he will cease to sin and no longer carry around his sinful flesh with him, and he will be safe in eternity with Christ. But until that dying breath, our faith is always in danger, not so much by the devil and the world, but the devil and the world in us, that we would trust things more than God and depart from the way of the fear of God into our own pride, into our own desires, into our own guidance, and into the world and everything that it embraces. We then start another section on page 103. Let's keep going. "In preaching, the gospel creates hearts at rest and puts restless reason on vacation. The church is ruined when, instead of preaching the gospel, human words and the law wisdom of reason are preached." In other words, in the church, the only thing that must be given to us and that we should demand is not laws and not guidelines and not things that reason thinks are good or better for us, but the gifts that we have from God in Jesus Christ, the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. Nothing else matters to our faith but the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of our fellowship with God, that we might be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Reason always directs people to quote more and quote bigger and will thus give them goals and targets in line with reason. Here, try this, try that. Reason will then prescribe what is more and bigger for people's preservation and improvement at the expense of the all-sufficient gospel, which alone satisfies in the mystery of Christ's death. There's the gospel, right? The mystery of Christ's death. Here's a Luther quote. Oh, that God would in our time give this worthy doctrine to the bishops and pastors who boast of jurisdiction over Christian people. For whoever is allowed to preach must be an apostle. But then who is an apostle but the one who brings God's word? But who can bring God's word but those who have heard God's word? But can a person also be called an apostle while he insists upon and teaches nothing but his own dreams and human wisdom and philosophy? Surely he is a thief and a murderer, a spoiler and a slayer of souls. He is not sent, but comes of his own accord. And so the test of an apostolic preacher, one who preaches in line with the apostles, is does he preach God's word or his own innovations and thoughts? If he's preaching God's word, then surely God has sent him, because that's why he sends apostles and preachers, to convey his word to save souls. But those who will not give that word should be avoided as a plague, because they are murderers and thieves, and God did not send them. Going on, the next paragraph, Luther goes on, this is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt by the troubled and anxious consciences which they create. For as often as God's word is preached, it makes a happy, bright, secure conscience, for it is a word of grace, of the forgiveness of sins. It is a good and sweet word. But if a human word is preached, it creates a weary, weak, and trembling conscience in a person. For that is a word of law, of wrath, and sins. It shows what a person hasn't done and what he must yet needs do. So it must be the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, that is preached. Otherwise, the preaching of the law creates only a troubled conscience, or for those blind hypocrites who won't look at their sin, false pride in people who think that they have fulfilled the law, when in fact, in thought, word, and deed, they have not. So hear what Luther says in his contrast of Mary and Martha. He even has to say that eating and drinking are not necessary. Sleep, wakefulness, proper dress are also not necessary. He's not speaking of necessities like the world speaks when it's asked, friend, what is necessary for salvation? The world advises to be a Martha and run hither and thither and worry about this and that. Finally, following that counsel fails and leads to doubt, and the person asks Christ that he allow Mary to help her. There Christ says, no, let her sit. That alone is necessary, apart from which nothing on the face of the earth is necessary. That is the simple faith in the word. And so when it comes to salvation, everything else is off. What we need is Christ and what he can do for us in his word, in his death, and in his resurrection. Going on, when reason adds its human thoughts and prescriptions to the Holy Ghost, it is also the cause of disunity. For when the gospel is preached, all sins are condemned and taken away, and all are united in faith to the one Lord and his one word. Because of the subjective nature of reason, it is impossible for all to agree when a word of human wisdom is taught. Further, it becomes a matter of pride and dissension when one person's reason comes to different answers than that of another. Since reason will seek to diminish God's word, the disunity that results is over just how much different factions believe God's word needs to be diminished. Thus, in Protestant churches of our day, the, quote, real presence of Christ is a matter not of unity but confusion. The disunity in teaching in the churches stems in various degrees, depending on the degree different faiths use reason to diminish the words, this is my body. Some talk about a presence of his divinity, some of a symbolic presence, that is, no presence at all. But all those opinions fall short of his words, "This is my body." Reason says it cannot be so, and finds way to deflect Christ's words. That is reason's failure to grasp his words, for only faith can do that, and its trespass of God's freedom and sovereignty by diminishing them to fit reason's tiny grasp of measuring. The result is disunity, caused by reason and its measuring and defining, instead of accounting to the words to be true, because they are God's word over which reason has no jurisdiction or authority. Luther says, "So let us take this sentence to heart. If we did that, we would not be at odds with each other. We would not stand stubbornly in our own thoughts, nor retain only what comes from out of ourselves. We would rather be more submissive to each other, considering that no one is any better before God than the least little child and the most unlearned person. That is true, even if by the world's standards you might be the best. For we are all flesh, whether God makes you a king or a beggar, a wise man or a fool." Finally, reason would play off the gifts of one preacher against another, so that more is made of the preacher than the message. Thus again, reason makes more of life than the word in the more of the life than the word in the present saints and apostles. From this, personality cults are formed, and reason would leave the believer from the truth to the lie, when even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The fine name of Judas and the apostolic office can fool a believer's reason into calling those, quote, apostles, who are merely selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It is not the preacher who builds the church, but Christ, through the word and the promise of the true gospel. The constant plea of the modern church that pastors be, quote, men of vision, who come up with their own ways and methods to be innovative and lead the church, is to ask those leaders to find something more and better than the institutions given by Christ to save people in the church. This is another of reason's inability to acknowledge, quote, God in the mouth of the preacher, and to judge it a small thing in order to find what is more and better. And that's the modern church growth movement, that everyone is clamoring to be more innovative or more in touch with the people, and so they use psychology and emotions and all kinds of things in order to try to trap people into their fellowship, rather than using the all-powerful Word of God in the Word and the sacraments. And they say that churches that do such things are outdated and old-fashioned and can never grow. But the promise of growth does not mean that the church grows. For if the gospel is not preached, you can gather a lot of people, but it doesn't mean you're the church. Nor does it mean those people are being saved, if what they are given is not the gospel, but something else in which they place their emotions on a charismatic leader, or are told things that they can do in order to improve themselves and make themselves acceptable to God, which is impossible except through the blood and the work of Jesus in our lives through word and sacrament. So Luther describes the church in this portion of his sermon, page 106. But the fisher, that is, the servant of the word, catches nothing. Talking about the pastor, the apostle. For he knows that the Lord throws the net into the sea, as John tells us. That is, should the gospel be preached, they must be called, as we have said above. Therefore, it is no wonder that when one who is not called in this manner, they craft nothing useful by their preaching. But those who are called do great deeds, as weak and poor and common as they might be. For the usefulness lies not in the preacher, but rather in the words, which are themselves the power of God to all who believe them. Mark well the passage of Paul to the Corinthians. God uses the unwise, so that the wise of this world are abased. Is that not a wondrous decision of God to accomplish such great mighty things through such common poor people? Through 12 fishers, he will bring the whole world to himself. Is that not a foolish thing to human reason? Yet he brings all this about, even if also kings and the whole world set themselves in opposition to it. This all happens because he makes reason a fool, and that we learn to recognize God's works, and that they always come to pass, as you know. God will treat every man in the same way, in a way that no man could have foreseen. He used St. Paul to reclaim a remarkable part of the world, just as through Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and others. They had no great appearance, but through them he commanded great and important deeds. The people sound so glorious who even now say, if only it were God's will that he would call together a great council, or if he would tell the bishops and prelates of the church what he plans to do. But those fools ignore God's will and counsel. Those that now bear the gospel know that by God's will it is not great men who do it. They are only masks and mumblers through which God administers his work and will. You are not the ones, he said, that catch the fish. I myself pull the nets. But no one can acknowledge that God works through weakness, but only those who believe. But this idea that they themselves cast the nets is allowed to go on only so that the Orthodox preachers can shut the mouths of those false teachers and overcome them with Scripture. For the false apostles and teachers are always drawing fish away from another man's net because they cast the net of their false teaching next to the gospel. When that happens, the true apostles must be there and battle with the gospel and the right interpretation of Scripture. As St. Paul says to Titus, a bishop must hold to the sure word of doctrine, that he be powerful to admonish by means of the saving doctrine and to chastise his opponent. And there on page 107, we are concluding a section. It's a good point, a good place to conclude the lesson for this evening. I apologize to those who are listening to this audio that the class discussion and some of our side forays are missing. But the old brain does not always remember to do everything, so it's my fault, my grievous fault, for not turning on my recording gizmo last night. So I pray that you are all well, and let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, grant us the power of your word in our faith, that it may be dispel the darkness of our reason when it attempts to interpose itself to censure or to judge your word. Grant that we might hear every word as coming from your mouth, that we may see every event in Scripture as Christ ministering to sinners and ministering to us, so that the darkness of sin in our life may be removed by the light of your Spirit and your Son, who is the light of the world. May he guide us throughout our life to arrive safely in the world where there will be eternal life, where there will be no need of lamp, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be our sun and our light forever. Grant us faithfulness, that we never give up your word or your faith, but cling to it for all that it's worth. For we know that in your word we receive your Son, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and your every blessing, and even communion with you yourself. Let us rejoice in that communion and look forward to the life in the glory of the world to come. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.